Yes. To be four again. I don't think I'd want that. But it's good to talk to the kids. We're going to talk about Thanksgiving through suffering. And I want you to know that I don't take this subject lightly. I don't speak glibly about it. I know many people suffer. And I know many people in this church have suffered, even recently. And I can only imagine what you've gone through. But I do know this. There is good news, even in the suffering. So today is the first of two Sundays that we're going to be talking about Thanksgiving. And when you read those verses, if I said to you, this is about Thanksgiving, if we were in a courtroom, the opposing counsel might say, objection, relevance, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? Now, I might respond to the judge, give me a moment, Your Honor, and it will become clear. And the judge might look at me sternly and say, okay, but make it quick. And I say to you, I've had 2 months to prepare this sermon, so I'm not sure we're going to be quick. So what do you think of when you think of Thanksgiving? Football. Pumpkin pie. Pumpkin spice latte. Yeah. Turkey. Sometimes we're on the road, we go to Bob Evans and they have a children's menu that Kathy often eats at because she can't eat big meals. And she gets her turkey lurkey. I have no idea why it's lurkey. Some of you might be looking forward to the annual game for the Detroit Lions or the Dallas Cowboys. They always play on Thanksgiving. At some point, you might be thinking of the story of the pilgrims, and I hope you reflect on that a little bit. That first Thanksgiving in 1621. Rightly so that you should think about that. But I'm reminded of one particular pilgrim who's not as well known, who crossed on the Mayflower. I want to read to you a little story. His name is John Howland. Howland was one of the lesser-known pilgrims on the Mayflower when it set sail for the New World in 1620, but he almost didn't make it to the Americas. Howland was a fit young man, probably around 20 years old, but almost didn't survive the crossing. Passengers were told to remain below during storms, but conditions there were not good. During one horrific gale, many were seasick and the smell was intolerable. John thought he would fare better up on deck. Something happened during that storm and he was knocked overboard. By God's providence, he felt a rope against him as he floundered in the rough seas, so he grabbed it and he hung on. And he was brought back on deck by the crew members. He fared better than a crew member who hated the pilgrims and ranted against them daily, often threatening them with a desire to destroy them. He fell overboard and was never seen again. About half of the passengers on the Mayflower died during the winter that followed. But Howland survived and married Elizabeth Tilley, another passenger on the crossing, and before his death in the early 1670s, they had 10 children. John and Elizabeth Howland's direct descendants include President Franklin Roosevelt, George Bush, and his son, and of course, Governor Jeb Bush. First Ladies Elizabeth Roosevelt and Barbara Bush were direct descendants, along with actors Christopher Lloyd, Humphrey Bogart, Anthony Perkins, Chevy Chase, and actresses Maude Adams and Lillian Russell. Imagine all this because one man held on. When the pilgrims arrived, all but one had survived the crossing, but things were going to get worse. As I mentioned, during that winter, about half of the passengers on that ship died. Good fortune arrived in the spring with an Indian, American Indian named Squanto, whose own story is a rather incredible story, and I urge you to look it up. We don't have time for that this morning. But through his efforts to teach them certain things, and through God's good fortune, they had a bountiful harvest, and there was food once again in the colony. It was an estimated 90 braves who attended. They brought deer, maize corn, popcorn. Yeah, they had popcorn. And wild turkeys, among the things they brought. I think they brought some fish, other things too. So, how? The question is, how did they celebrate after so much personal loss? How do we? Sometimes we have to do what John Howland did. We have to dig deep into our faith and just hang on. There's a term you hear in the commercials a lot. But wait, there's more. You don't really have to hang on. Jesus is hanging on to you. It's the Holy Spirit who seals us. We must hang on to our faith. Christ does the rest. Peter's answer to all this is to encourage Christ-like faith in the body. Christ-like faith is faith that says, not my will, but your will be done, to the Father. So Peter starts off his first epistle by reminding the church what they have. If you want to turn to 1 Peter 1, 3 to 7. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exclamation point. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of our new birth, because of trusting in salvation, Peter says we have a living hope. That hope that's assured as much as Christ, as we know Christ, has risen from the dead. And we have an inheritance. It's the same word the Septuagint uses to describe the promised land and Israel's promised possession. That inheritance is indestructible, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, secure. It's kept in heaven by God. If you think God, who created this universe, can't keep your inheritance, get back into the Word. What is the result? Paul says, rejoicing. What has been, Peter says, rejoicing. What has been done for the child of God in Jesus is by itself reason to rejoice. What we have, salvation. It's reason to persevere. It's reason to remain steadfast. I love that word, steadfast. It's got a rhythm to it. Steadfast. Regardless. But folks, knowledge is not enough. Besides knowledge, we need two things. It needs to be coupled. Our knowledge of what we have needs to be coupled with human responsibility. 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite verses. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now he's talking about preaching. He's talking about building the church. But isn't everything about building the church, about advancing the kingdom? So it needs to be coupled with human responsibility, and our knowledge needs to be powered by faith. 1 John 1:5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Should have asked Pastor Adam to sing Faith is the Victory this morning. That overcomes the world. We got to have faith, because you cannot please God, as it says in Hebrews 11, without belief that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's all by God's power and all for his glory. That word inheritance is guarded. That's a military term in the Bible, used to refer to a garrison within a city. He speaks of the genuineness of your faith. It will be tested, purified, and will stand, resulting in praise and honor in the last day. Peter is sometimes referred to as the apostle of hope. He is anticipating the struggles that the Christians in Asia Minor will be having. He's implying it's going to be more than the normal problems of life. He wants the church to face persecution in a way, to face suffering in a way that honors the one whom they represent, so that the true grace of Jesus Christ would be evidenced in them. Suffering is a main theme of 1 Peter. But through that book, there's like a golden cord weaving through it of joy and of thanksgiving. Hope is usually tied to suffering. In Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter gives a call to be holy. He says, pursue holiness in such a way that we desire to give all the glory to God through the everyday, and to give thanks to God for who he is and what he has done. Word suffering has a number of meanings used in Scripture. We're going to talk about only two. We'll be dealing with only two. To experience, or to go through, or to endure, such as the woman who had suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years in the Gospels. And then, of course, to suffer death. The clearest references are to the suffering or passion of Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Matthew 16. So that's my introduction. Now let's look at 1 Peter 4:12-14. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I have 3 points about suffering that I want to bring out of these verses. God sometimes allows difficulties to test and to purify us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Not always, but it could be that one suffers because of some sin that they won't let go or they can't let go. It's a discipline problem. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's not going to let you go through it. God's not going to let you continue in it, is what I mean to say. So how do we know? How do we know if we have something that God is disciplining us for? If you're a child, here's what I believe. If you are a child of God, and if you are honest with yourself, you'll know. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Examine yourself in the light of Scripture. Part of that is training your conscience. Suffering builds character, even in the best of us. Even if there's nothing that we can pinpoint that God is trying to get clean, to get rid of. We all need it. We all need to build character. We all need to be made like Jesus. Suffering builds character, Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We all need to grow in our faith and become like Jesus. And by the way, consider this. Consider how serious a problem sin is. If God, who loves us, must make us go through suffering to change us. Peter knew an intense period of persecution was coming. Some suggested that it was already happening. Initially, persecution of the Christians was mostly social and religious. We remember that from our lessons in Hebrew. The Christians were on the outs. They lost the privileges in the temple. They lost favor with the Jews. They lost favor with society. Roger Raymer says this: a hostile pagan society would slander, ridicule, discriminate against, and even inflict physical abuse on those whose lifestyles had radically changed because of the faith in Christ. Peter seemed to be warning of greater persecution to come, and he encouraged the church to have mental readiness. Do not be surprised, he said. Expect it, he said. Don't think it strange. As I mentioned before, there is nothing strange or surprising about suffering for a Christian. I don't think there's anything strange or surprising about suffering for anyone. But at least if we have Jesus, he's going to carry us through it, and it's going to be for our good, and we're going to be made more like Christ. I want to read to you another story, a short one. A pastor in Claiborne, Texas, went to a home on the good side of the tracks to visit a family who had just experienced a suicide. He went there to comfort them and administer the word to them. Then he said to him, "Pastor, why in the world did this happen to us? No one has ever been called upon to suffer as we are suffering." When he left their home, he crossed over to the wrong side of the tracks to visit another home where people had been suffering, also from a suicide in the family. And they said, "Pastor, why in the world did this happen to us? No one has ever been called upon to suffer as we are suffering." We all tend to think that our case is unusual, that we are alone. 1 Peter promises us we're not alone, but God is with us. Consider Moses at the burning bush. God promises to use Moses to set the Hebrews free. God promises to be with Moses. And then later on in the book, a couple of chapters later, God promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. Whoa! God, if you're with me, why should that happen? You see, Moses couldn't see from the beginning to the end. Moses could only see the next step, and God's Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it got worse for the people. They had to make straw without, they had to make bricks without straw. So Moses could only see it was getting worse and worse, but God saw the end. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. It's what develops us. There's an unknown quote, "Everybody loves a mountaintop, but that is not where growth occurs." Suffering is a token that you are a child of God. It prepares us for the coming of Christ. Romans 8:17, "The Spirit bears himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may all be glorified with him." There's another unknown quote that I found somewhere, and I couldn't find out where I found it, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. "The Heavenly Father desires that his children become so conditioned by life's adversities that each new trial will result in the anticipation of a corresponding amount of God's grace to sustain and reward them." Verse 12 talks about fiery trials. Fiery can be scary. Could be metaphorical, but it might refer to the persecution under Nero. Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. Some Christians were burned. They were covered with pitch, burned on posts to light the royal gardens at night, Nero's royal gardens. And there was a fear that the provincial governors around the empire might do the same thing, might follow Nero's lead. One Bible teacher refers to the purification of the saints like being smelted in a furnace. When I was a kid, I worked for my dad in the plumbing business, and back in the early 60s, we did a lot of work with cast iron pipe because towns were putting in central sewer systems, the county, that led to the county, and we had to connect the houses with cast iron pipe to the central sewer systems. Now, back in those days, the only way to connect cast iron together was through pouring molten lead joints. So we had a thing, we used to call it a bomb because it looked a little bit like a bomb. It's like those, exactly like those things you use for your grills at home, only it was bigger and it had a cradle on the top and had a lead pot in it. And my job was to keep that lead hot and ready. So if it needed more lead, I had to put more lead in the pot and melt it. And What would happen as you kept the heat on that lead is all the impurities would come to the surface. So I'd have to take my ladle, and I'd have to scoop those impurities out and set them down on the ground next to the lead pot. And now I could get some pure lead. It was the heat that brought the impurities to the surface so they could be removed. Like being smelted in a furnace. So the first point is, God uses suffering to test and purify us. The second point is, God sometimes displays his power through the use of sufferings. God sometimes displays his power through the use of sufferings. Verse 13 says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. By suffering, we share. We share in Christ's sufferings. That word share comes from a Greek word meaning to share. Surprise. But it is related to another Greek word, koinonia, meaning communion or close fellowship, implying that when we share Christ's sufferings, we have a closer fellowship with him. We are identified and united with Christ. Suffering can make our relationship with the Savior easier. I'm sorry. Closer, not easier. Check my glasses, resulting in joy. 1:6 says, but rejoice. That word but in the Bible can really be good. There are a couple of places in the Bible where it says, but God. Everything's bad, but God, everything's good. Amen. And so here it says, but rejoice. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. James, 1 Peter 1:6. And James 1:2-4, very familiar. Count it all joy, all my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Which, incidentally, I think is a pretty good definition of holy. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see a man or a woman who is able to endure suffering and be thankful at the same time, you know they've been through something. Suffering is a humble thing. It reveals a weakness. The best example I could think of was in Corinthians 12. Paul was brought up to heaven to see things that can't even be mentioned in words. To keep him humble, God gave him something that the Bible calls a thorn in the flesh, and people have been speculating on that. I won't. But it must have been uncomfortable because Paul asked to be relieved from that at least three times. Three times it says in Scripture. And then it says that great verse, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul learned, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Suffering is humbling, but God displays his power through it. And finally, in this section, suffering produces eternal benefits. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 14. We're talking here about a specific kind of suffering, suffering for the name of Christ. Raymer concludes, the New Testament is clear. Those who take part in his suffering also will take part in his glory when it is revealed. Peter presents this truth as a cause for rejoicing while enduring persecution. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name. Glorify God in that name. Likewise, Paul also teaches us. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction. Are you kidding, Paul? He was stone left for dead. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. Have you ever been out in the ocean on a cruise and all you see is water? Imagine being in that water for 3 days hoping to get rescued. He says, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I think of air pressure. You are experiencing right now, sitting here, about 15 pounds of pressure per square inch. If you're on the beach at sea level, that's what it would be. We're a little higher, so it might be a little more, but you don't feel it because it's all around you. High air pressure, when the weather is clear and there's not a cloud in the sky, is produced by dry weather. The pressure is higher in dry weather, and clouds can't form. They can't, the moisture can't lift. So clouds can't form. That's why you see a sky with no clouds in it. It's because of that weight of air that you enjoy that beautiful sky. Magnify that to an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. The Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. I love that. The Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you and in all who believe. So what's the point? We can talk about suffering at Thanksgiving season because Thanksgiving is the balm that soothes, doesn't heal, but it soothes the pain of suffering. Have you ever heard the expression on commercials, this changes everything? I hear that a lot now. And I say to myself, no, it doesn't. But trust me, folks, this changes everything. Thanksgiving changes everything. Three very familiar verses, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Ephesians 5, 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2, 6 to 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ, as you have trusted Jesus for salvation, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, but do it all, abounding in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and rejoicing are two sides of the same coin. It's hard to do one without the other. Going back to verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That second rejoice is sometimes translated overjoyed. Not just joy, overjoyed. When his glory is revealed, when we who have trusted Jesus see his glory, we will be so overjoyed there'll be nothing like it. When those who have not trusted Jesus will see his glory, they will shudder in fear and hide and get away from me. But not us. Not those of us who have trusted Jesus. We will be overjoyed. So how could the pilgrims celebrate amid so much suffering? Because they held on to their faith. Meditating on the power of God and his deliverance. In closing, I'd like to give you four guidelines that might help promote Thanksgiving. The first one, give yourself first to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about giving a gift for the people in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem that was suffering great famine. And he wanted them to do what they had already promised they would do. And he'd be sending some people to collect that gift. To help encourage them, he gives them the example of the Macedonians, also a poor church, who abundantly gave to help the church in Jerusalem. And then he says this, in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. I believe a generous spirit is closely tied to thanksgiving. A.W. Tozer says, here is the secret, if there is any such thing. Give up your friendships, your possessions, your comforts, your ambitions, your reputation, your health, and even your life, and you will find that God will give it back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Luke 6:38. You want blessing? I want blessing? Let's give ourselves to the Lord. Point number two, and I've heard this from this pulpit and others. It bears repeating. Keep your eyes on eternal values. Paul wrote to the Colossians church to keep the church from buying into philosophies, Greek philosophies and heresies that crept into the church. In chapter 3, he argues, if the saints died with Christ, which they did, then they were resurrected with Christ, which we are. Therefore, he says, set your minds where Christ is. Set your minds on things above. Charles Stanley says this, do not become blind to what's truly valuable. God's priorities are totally different from what the world considers important. Unless we guard our heart, we can easily be distracted by pursuits with no lasting worth. Second Peter 3:11 and 13, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening for the coming of the Lord? Everything's going to be dissolved, so what should we do? Look to what's not going to be dissolved. Keep your eyes on eternal things. Yesterday, I threw out a machine that we had in the house. It was an old CPAP machine. My friends from New Jersey here, they live in North Carolina now, but they were visiting us, and Rob here uses a CPAP machine, and he compared it to mine, and so much different. This old machine wasn't worth it anymore. It worked, but we didn't need it. There's no way we're going to give it away. It really has no value, so we threw it out. Everything is passing away, folks. Keep your eyes on eternity. The third one, be confident that you are on the right path. After Paul was stoned for dead in Lystra, what did he do? He went back to Lystra and the other cities in Asia Minor and continued to encourage the believers. He told them in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't immediately assume if things are tough, this can't be right. Now, you might be experiencing some hurt at some point. You might be experiencing some hurt caused by somebody in the body. You don't want to be there anymore, and I understand that because I've been through that. But that's where you need to be. If you stay in the Word, and if you stay in the body, eventually God will bring you past that. But if you leave that body because of a hurt and go somewhere else, I can't say that you'll ever be healed of that hurt. I'm not putting God in a box. He can do anything. But I do know that if you stay with it, keep your heart in the Word, I would expect healing. Be confident you're on the right path. And fourth, because we are confident in the gospel, everything is important. Now, this might sound like a paradox. I just said, don't worry about earthly things. Keep your eyes on heaven, and that's true. But at the same time, everything that's happening, everything we do is important. Paul encouraged the Colossians not to put too much into all these festivals, into new moons and Sabbaths, even the stuff that was outlined in Leviticus, because these were all shadows of the things to come. And what was to come? Jesus. Shadows of Jesus. Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of everything. Everything is important. I'm going to close with this. Irish poet Evangeline Patterson says, I was brought up in a Christian environment where, because God had to be given preeminence, nothing else was allowed to be important. I have broken through to the position that because God exists, everything is important. And Father, I pray that we would be thankful this Thanksgiving season and all times for who you are and for what you've done, for your gift of salvation through the finished work of Jesus on the cross and for his resurrection, and for the promise to carry us through, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, Father, because it is not in vain. May we persevere to the end, knowing that we will rejoice when the glory of your Son is revealed. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.